I live down the street from a mosque, down a long street. Those of you who have been to the UAE know that everyone lives down the street from the mosque. But at that mosque down the street from us, there are never any women going into it. When the call to prayer sounds before dawn, some women kneel at the foot of their bed and they do their ritual prayers, but they don't go to the mosque and hear the mullah preaching. Muslim women don't worship beside men. If their mosque does have a place for women, it's a place that's set aside, it's a room that's set aside, and the women can go in there and not be seen by the men. Now, this is true of their houses also in the UAE. The houses, the villas that the Emirati people live in have separate rooms. It's like a separate living room for the women and a separate room for the men to gather in. And the women even go in a separate door. So they're usually a house has a front door and men can go straight in there and go to what they call a majlis. And then to the side of that is a smaller door and they go into a smaller room if you're a woman and you gather in there. They keep their men and women separate. Years ago, John and I visited Eastern Turkey. Well, and we were in Istanbul first, and we went to basically a sort of seminary where they would train the Muslim seminary students who were going to become imams. And through translators, we asked for a description of the Muslim conception of paradise. And this young guy told us, oh, paradise is this beautiful place where there's a river of wine flowing through it. And the men go there and get to live with 72 virginal creatures with big, beautiful eyes. So that's what the men get. So I asked through this translator, well, what do the women get? And he said, well, they get to serve their husbands. They get to go there also and serve their husbands. So I laughed at that. I didn't think that was all that great. If I was a Muslim woman and all of that was true, I would get to spend eternity serving my husband alongside 72 beautiful virginal creatures. Allah is not a God who looks favorably upon women. But our God is different. The Bible doesn't present men as standing above women, nor does it present men and women as exactly the same. The Bible describes men and women as complementing each other. Their roles fit together just as their bodies were made to fit together. So we're talking about biblical womanhood at this retreat. And to be a biblical woman, it takes the entire Bible, right? It's not like we carve out specific verses in the Bible and that's how to be a biblical woman. But there are some specific passages that teach us about the roles of men and women and how men and women relate to one another. Complementarianism is a term that refers to God's created order for men and women in the family and the church. And it's as they work together to glorify God. So we're going to set a foundation for biblical womanhood this morning by looking at biblical complementarianism. And then I'll briefly go over four characteristics of a godly woman's life. So let's turn to Genesis 1 right now. And let's see God's created order for men and women. Genesis 1, 26. Let's start there. On the sixth day of creation, God made all the beasts of the earth and saw that his creation was good. Then he created man. So Genesis 1, starting at 26. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. So we see here, first of all, that God created men and women in his own image. They were the crown of his creation. And they had the same mandate. They were to fill the earth with his image, his representatives, and they were to rule over it as representatives of him, right? Do you see our high calling here? And do you see that God intended men and women to be equal in value and dignity? They're both created in the image of God. They're to partner together to fill the earth and subdue it. And neither can do this alone. After the creation of man in verse 31, what does God say? God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. His creation was complete, with caretakers who were like him to watch over it. In chapter 2, Genesis zooms in and shows us the details of the creation of Adam and Eve. So look at chapter 2, verse 7. The Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And then he puts this man in a beautiful garden with much good food to eat. And then look at verse 18. Then the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. And then God proceeds to bring all the beasts of the field and the birds of the air to the man so he can name them. Verse 20. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. So in this close-up, we see both differing roles and equality. That's what complementarianism is. The woman is bone of Adam's bones, flesh of his flesh. And she was not taken from a small bone in his hand or his foot. She was taken from his side. Both created in the image of God, the two become one flesh. We see this in Ephesians 5, right? Husbands are to love their wives as they love their own bodies. At the same time, there are differences between these two. Adam was created first. Woman was taken out of the man. She's the helper. She's called the helper that God created for Adam. Adam also names the woman. He names her woman and then Eve, chapter 3, verse 20. Just as he had named the animals God brought to him, so he names the woman, right? These things show lines of authority and different roles for man and woman, complementary roles. The woman is the man's helper in filling the earth and having dominion over it. He's the head. They are partners working together, one flesh. In chapter 3, things turn very dark. Turn to chapter 3. When God had put Adam in the garden, he had told him to eat from every tree in the garden, except the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He said, "In the day you eat of it, you shall surely die." Now the serpent enters the garden and deceives God's people. The serpent says to Eve in verse 4, "You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. So Adam and Eve, who were already like God, right? They wanted more. They wanted to be their own gods. They ate and turned the created order on its head. Did you notice this? An animal, a beast over whom men were to have dominion, deceives the woman. And instead of protecting his wife by getting a hoe and cutting off the serpent's head, Adam follows her into sin. Adam was in charge. Adam and Eve were to rule the animal world. But here, the animal is on top. And Adam abdicates his role in protecting his wife. Did you notice that he was standing next to his wife the whole time the serpent was talking to her? God curses the serpent, making him crawl on his belly and eat dust. And he says in verse 15, "I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." And then God deals with Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve spiritually died that day, the very day they took the bite. And their earthly lives would no longer be peaceful and easy. Sin entered the world, and with it, struggle and difficulty. God gives them over to their sin and strikes directly at the heart of the roles that they were meant to fill. Verse 16, "To the woman, he said, 'I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you.'" The woman was to be the helper of the husband. Her body was made to nurture children created in God's image so they could fill the earth with his likeness. She was to partner with her husband in subduing creation. Now nurturing would bring her pain, and she would have conflict in her relationship with her husband. Rather than loving her as his own body, her husband would selfishly use her for his own purposes. Verse 17, "And to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. So Adam was to keep the garden, and he was to eat any of the luscious fruit from the trees. He had only to reach up and pick it off the branch. Now he would sweat, and his body would hurt as he bent over to work the unfertile ground. And then he would die. But amid the devastating effects of the fall, there was great hope. There was a shaft of life coming through the dark clouds. It's there in verse 15. The serpent's curse is our salvation. The offspring of the woman would bruise the serpent's head. The offspring of the woman would restore the created order. Galatians 4:4. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, to redeem those who were under the law. Jesus was born and lived the perfect life. And then the serpent struck. The serpent bruised the offspring. Jesus was crucified, dead, and buried. But the cross was the death blow to the serpent's head, because Christ's death paid for the sin of God's people. God raised Jesus from the dead, proving that he had conquered that serpent and sin and death. After rising from the dead, Jesus commissioned his followers to make disciples of all nations. That's in Matthew 28:19. And this is our new mandate. It's the mission of the church. Men and women who trust in Jesus participate in this mission together, filling the earth with the knowledge of the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. As in the family, so in the church. Men and women have different roles, but together we bear the image of Christ and display his glory to the world. We worship together, we pray together, we sing together, we listen to sermons together, and we speak the word to one another, knowing that we are co-heirs of the grace of life. As women, we don't subvert God's created order by preaching or having authority over men. So turn to 1 Timothy 2:11, because I want you to see this here. First Timothy is after all of Paul's letters to the churches. It's another letter of Paul. So 1 Timothy is very clear on this, verses 11 to 12. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. So why did Paul give this instruction to the church? For women not to teach men publicly. Not because women are less intelligent than men. Not because women are more gullible. What reason does Paul give? Look at verses 13 to 14. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. This command is rooted in creation, the creation order Paul isn't saying here that women are worse morally than men. That's not what he's pointing to. He's referring to the created order being turned on its head. Adam was supposed to be the authority in the garden, right? But who did the serpent approach? The animal deceived Eve, and her husband followed her into sin. So using the fall, Paul affirms the created order being male headship in the church. I understand that this is controversial, and I understand that authority can be misused. But if Scripture is our final authority, then we really need to understand this. Paul is not being anti-woman here. Paul is actually being counterculturally pro-woman. Women in the first century weren't educated. They weren't encouraged to learn. One first century rabbi said, rather the Torah should be burned than entrusted to a woman. So that was their attitude. It's when Jesus came that he welcomed women to learn from him. And Paul is following in his footsteps in verse 11 when he instructs women in the church to learn. So women don't publicly teach men, but we are fellow saints and full participants in the household of God. We complement one another in our work. So in light of this, what does it mean to be a biblical woman? Let me give you four characteristics of a biblical woman. First, a biblical woman loves the gospel. 1 Corinthians 15, 3-4 says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures." This is the gospel message, and it must be paramount in all of our lives, in all of the seasons of our lives. It's of first importance. We must not subtract from it. We must not add to it. We must not change it in any way or move on from it. We should want to meditate on it. We should want to hear it preached. We should be talking to one another about it. We should want to read about it. So think about the different seasons of your life. I don't know if there are any teenagers here, but you may be a teenage daughter. You may be a university student or single with a career. You may be married and not have any children, or married with children. You may be divorced, or an empty nester, or a widow. But Christ crucified is where your hope is, regardless of your stage of life or your circumstances. We all struggle with sin and sickness and difficulties, like we heard from Chuchin. But when the gospel is central, we look at these struggles in light of a sovereign God who loves us so that he gave his son to take care of our biggest problem, our sin. So how will he not also, with Christ, give us all things? So let's live with God at the center of our lives. Our eternal future with God can affect our momentary difficulties in the present. Let's live with unseen things as our highest value. It really puts things in perspective in this life to live that way. In Christ, we can respond to life with faith, love, and a certain hope that God is for us and is working all things together for our good. a biblical woman loves the gospel. Second, a biblical woman is Bible saturated. Maybe that's redundant, but we need to say it. Let's turn to Luke 10:38, and let's see what Jesus thinks a biblical woman looks like. Luke 10:38. Now, as they went on their way, Jesus entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. But Martha was distracted with much serving. And she went up to him and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me." But the Lord answered her, "Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken from her." So Martha is working very hard. She's doing hospitality. She's enabling the ministry of Jesus and all of his disciples. And what is Mary doing? Mary's sitting at Jesus' feet, listening to his teaching. She's doing soul work. Jesus says Mary has chosen the good portion, and it will not be taken from her. Mary has chosen Jesus over completing her tasks. She's chosen Jesus over pleasing or impressing others. She's chosen Jesus over everything else that is tugging at her heart and her time. So how about you? Do you choose Jesus in the morning when there are dishes to wash and emails to send? Do you choose him over Instagram and TV? There are many other things clamoring for our attention every single day. Unless you are devoted and disciplined, Bible reading and meditation will get crowded out of your busy life. Mary chose the good portion. She chose soul work. Psalm 16 says, "The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot." And this is what Mary knew. Jesus was everything to her. He held her life in his hands. She chose him as her portion, and that portion was more than enough for her. Don't miss the point of this passage. Jesus was commending a woman 2,000 years ago in the Middle East for sitting under his teaching. He wants women to be theologically educated and grounded in the scriptures. He wants women to be students of the Bible. He wants women to be serious about studying it and hearing it taught. Godly women choose the good portion by knowing Jesus more deeply through his word every day. One day, all our hospitality will be done. The house will deteriorate. Our bodies will get sick and die. But knowing Jesus can never be taken away. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's in Romans 8. We know Jesus by spending time opening his word and spending time with him. So biblical women are gospel-loving and Bible-saturated women. A third characteristic. A biblical woman presses into her roles in the home. We've already talked about some of these roles. We talked about this last night, so I'll be brief. A godly woman who is married enjoys her husband and children. She submits to her husband, trusting the Lord. She's not a doormat, but she doesn't insist on making all of the decisions or manipulating her husband into making the decisions that she wants him to make. She honors and respects her husband from the heart, and she lets him lead. And that doesn't mean not sharing our opinions, right? For anybody who wasn't here last night. But it means we treat his opinions with weight, and we go along, we submit to his decision-making. A godly woman also prioritizes nurturing her husband nurturing her children above working outside the home. Children are not the center of life. The Lord is. But children in a godly woman's home have no doubt that their mother loves being with them. They don't have to perform or do things perfectly to get her attention. How does this apply to single women now? You prioritize your family, the church. You do hospitality to others in the church. You bring them into your home. You go out to coffee with sisters in Christ. You get to know their children and their families, the ones who are married. I remember a friend of mine who had turned 40, and she was a single woman. And she very much served the church and everything. But she told me she started doing a lot of hospitality in her home. And she would bring other women over, or she would bring families over, or she would take care of children. And I asked her, Bethany, you have really stepped it up. What's going on? And she said, you know what? I just decided I wasn't going to wait to be married to be an adult. I wasn't going to wait to be married to start bringing people into my home and serving families in the church, because they're my family, right? So the Great Commission, ladies, has overtaken the creation mandate. Our new mandate under Christ is to spread the knowledge of him far and wide and make disciples. That's how we spread his image, right? They're live human beings. We share the gospel with them, and we build them up in the faith, right? So have you noticed, single women, the individual women mentioned in the scripture? Mary and Martha, we just read about them. And there are other things, good things about Martha too. So don't judge her by that passage alone. There's Mary and Martha, and there's a whole group of women who supported Jesus and his disciples out of their means. And they followed them around, and they sat at Jesus' feet and learned from him. There's Phoebe, there's Lydia, there's Nympha, a church met in Nympha's home. We don't know the marital status of these women who are named, but none of their husbands are named. So they could have been single all their lives. They could have been widows. We don't know. They could have been divorced. They were using their homes and their livelihoods to serve families, their family, the church, right? And Jesus himself. So, single women, focus in on relationships in the church as you're pressing into your true family. Okay, fourth characteristic is a biblical woman presses into her roles in the church. Every member of a church does the work of ministry. Ephesians 4:11-12 says, that Christ has given the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the ministry, for building up the body of Christ. The saints, male and female, do the work of ministry. It's not on your pastors. It's not on the elders. It's not on the staff. They teach and equip you to do the ministry. And there is much ministry to do as women. And there's so much ministry to do that I can't possibly list it all. So I just want to give you a few examples of this, of people in my church. Anne is, and these names are changed just to not embarrass them in any way. Anne is a university student. She comes to church and she sits right up front with a bunch of other university students, and it creates lots of energy in the church. She serves in the nursery once a month. She can't really spend a lot of time during the week with people in the church except other students. So she makes it a point to spend all day on Sunday with other people in the church, families and other singles in the church. And she also encourages other people in the church to share the gospel with the non-Christian students that they bring along. So Anne is a great blessing to the church. Erin is the mother of young children. She realizes the preciousness of these years, so she cuddles and talks to her infant, and she plays and reads books to her toddlers. She has a small group of moms over to her house with their toddlers to study through a book of the Bible. They discuss a few verses in the midst of having to stop and referee arguments over toys or clean up spilt Cheerios. With little runny noses and coughs, she often has to miss church. But she makes sure that she listens to the sermons when she gets a chance, probably while nursing her infant, and she prays for other members using the directory or church directory. And she makes sure that she herself is in the Word daily so that she gets fed by Scripture, even if it's just a verse or two that she's meditating on. Kim is a part-time accountant. She's the mother of four children in a school where she shares the gospel with the other school moms. She uses her administrative gifts to help the church, and she also cares for a number of other women. I think of a woman, let's call her Karen, who cried on Kim's shoulder when she was going through a divorce. Her non-Christian husband had an affair. In fact, he had multiple affairs, and he divorced her. And she was pregnant with her second child when this happened. So Kim counseled her through financial trouble, and she basically enveloped her into her own family. So Karen became part of her family. Kim also discipled a young woman, Yuri. Yuri was from a very different culture, but they were in the same small group Bible study, and they would meet afterward to talk about what they had learned. They would just go to lunch, and then they started reading books together and talking about issues that would come up in their lives. And both of these women have moved out of Dubai now, and they still, over Zoom, meet up together and read through books together. Joyce lost her husband several years ago. She has the luxury of being in the Word of God for as much time as she wants each day. She's been in the Word of God for decades, daily. Imagine all of the wisdom that is stored up in her. And I know some of you women are like that. Well, she has a prayer list for some of her friends' children who are struggling. And she also has a prayer list and praise through our supported workers and least reach people groups. She sends texts and phone calls to people to encourage them and let them know that she's praying for them. She loves to do hospitality, so she hosts a lot of things in her villa. She'll host like baby showers that we have, big baby showers, wedding showers that we have. Leslie knows about this. And she's just a wonderful woman who she hosted a Focus. Do you guys know Focus, the student ministry in our country? She hosted a Focus women's event there. So, but you know, it's not just what she does for the church. It's what the church does for her also. She, with a little arm twisting, lets her needs be known in the church, so if she's got car trouble, somebody can pick her up from church, or if she's got financial trouble, then someone can help her work through that financial trouble. And that encourages the people who help her, right? All these women intentionally use their time and their effort to build up the church. We can be so busy with life. And it seems like the life stage that we're in is absolutely the busiest life stage ever, right? We're busy with studies, we're busy with work, we're busy with husbands and children. We can just get swallowed up by these things. But we were created to glorify God. And we do that as we steward those things daily, but we're also created for more than that. The eternal purpose of God, realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, is the church. The church displays the manifold wisdom of God. As Jew and Greek, slave and free, men and women unite under the banner of Christ. There's much work to be done. And every hand is needed in every season of your life. Biblical women are gospel-loving, Bible-saturated women who press into their roles in the home and the church. I imagine that's very different from what Atlanta is telling you about womanhood. It's certainly very different from the mosque down the street from us. In the women's only room in some mosques, they have these rooms set over to the side where women can pray without distracting the men. The men meet in the more ornate central room. There are huge rooms for these men to meet in. And a mosque is very empty. It doesn't have chairs. It's not centered around some kind of speaker. It's for them to do their ritual prayers that they do. And there's lots of movement that's involved in that. So mosques are a little bit shocking for a Christian to walk into, but they can be very beautifully ornate, the pillars and the walls that are surrounding this very empty room. But the women are in the less ornate, smaller room if they go to the mosque at all. Not so in the Church of Christ. Women aren't hidden off behind closed doors. As gospel-loving, Bible-saturated women, we are full partners with our brothers as we press into our roles in the family and the church. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray this for the women of Mount Vernon. We pray that we would all be gospel-loving, Bible-saturated women who press into our families and our church. Lord, make us through your scriptures, through the Word of God, through the preaching, through all of the soul work that we do, make us into women like that. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.